Well, I am the youngest of four siblings, and my oldest sibling is my brother Ken. He's about 6.5 years older than me. Now, I just want to just get a little something off my chest before I get into this illustration. There is a rumor that came out a little while ago, a couple weeks ago, that I turned 50. I will not confirm or deny said rumor. My brother, who is 56, but unfortunately, a few weeks ago, we had a family funeral, and he kept being referred to as my younger brother. So that was just a little bit more insult on injury, but I just had to get that off my chest. But going back a few years before that, when we grew up, because my brother was much older than me, we used to like to, you know, play wrestle, play fight. Okay, he actually used to just like beating up on his little brother. And this is what he would often do. He would like kind of get me, he would fight me, he would pin me down, you know, sit on my chest, give me a number of Charlie horses and punches to the shoulder. But then he was really kind. He says, "Jeff, you know, if you ever want me to stop, if it's ever too much, I will stop. You know, you just need to let me know. And it's not by, you know, tapping out, it's not by saying uncle, all you need to do is whistle." Now, I don't know if you've ever tried whistling with somebody sitting on your chest and after, you know, trying to fight to get them off. It comes across like this. It doesn't go so well. And he'd be just like, just whistle and I'll get off anytime. You obviously don't want, so they beat me up some more. But I remember this one time, especially, I was probably about 7, 8 years old, and we were invited to friends of the family's house for dinner. And this family also had a couple of teenage kids, and they specifically had an older teenage a boy who was a few years older than my brother. He was probably 17 or 18. Again, I was probably about 8, so my brother's like 14 or 15, and he was much bigger. And so, as you know, the adults were doing their thing upstairs, and us kids were downstairs just playing around. Now, my brother was also one of those ones, he didn't know any better, and he would like picking fights with people that are bigger and just see how he would do. So he picked on this older guy's name. His name was Dave, and so Dave wasn't going to have it, and he just pinned my brother down, sat on his chest, and then he did this great thing. He goes, "Hey, do you want to come over and take some free shots on your brother?" And I'm like, "Do I ever?" So I started wailing on my brother, and it was so great. And then I got to do this. "Ken, we'll stop anytime you want. Just whistle." And to hear my brother going, it was wonderful. I loved it. But and then the funny thing is, it's neat. I should mention Dave, he's now actually a Baptist pastor as well. And I remember I always looked up to him, and even for like, you know, years afterwards, it's like, "You just let me know if your brother gives you any trouble, I'll get him." And he even called, I don't know what it means, but he called me his eagle brother, but that was really cool. Now, there is a reason why I shared that story, and hopefully it'll be a little bit more evident later on. But we are looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to pick things up at Mark chapter 3, verse 7 today. But just before we jump in, let me just give a quick review, reminder of some of the things we've covered. Again, just this idea of Mark, it is such a concentrated gospel. Mark packs a whole lot of information in just a very small amount of space. So just a few things, just themes to keep an eye on and to draw attention to, because we won't be able to cover everything. The first theme that I mentioned is this idea of a new beginning. In fact, we're calling the series Mark, the Gospel Begins, and the starting of the gospel begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, a part of what that gospel looks like is we're calling the arrival of God's kingdom. In fact, the very first words that Mark records of Jesus saying publicly in his ministry was, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand." And then again, Mark looks at, kind of breaks out what that looks like, kind of the kingdom of heaven breaking forth through the person and work of Jesus in his ministry. And then the third theme was this, is who is this Jesus? Again, he's introduced as the Son of God, and we get that title at key points, but then there's all these other people asking, like, who is this? Who is this person who can do all these incredible things and say all these amazing things? And one of the ways Mark explains and reveals who Jesus is by his power, by his authority, over just about anything and everything. We see he's got power or authority over the other teachers. He's got one of the main themes that we saw at the beginning was this power and authority over demons or unclean spirits. And that's actually going to be our main focus this morning, over sickness and disease. Last week, we looked at this idea over sin itself or the whole temple sacrificial system. We didn't cover it, but his authority over the Sabbath. So again, these are all those things that indicate who Jesus is. But then there's this other curious thing where Jesus says, shh, but don't tell anyone, right? Wait till the time. So he does something, and then he will often instruct people not to share what they had seen or who he is. And then the last area is what I called radical sanitization. Jesus spends a lot of time with people who are unclean at places which are considered unclean, but instead of him becoming unclean, he makes clean those who he deals with. But let's pick things up. This is Mark chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 7. And again, the theme that I'm going to focus on today, because there's a lot in here, is really going to be on the demonic and try to help us get our mind around and understanding that. So the first section I'm just going to call Jews, Gentiles, and Demons. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And then verse 8, and he says, and I'm going to just put up, and I've put some direction indicators with the scripture, and then I'm going to show you a map just to help make sense of this. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. And again, a lot of times we just read these things, we read these names, and it doesn't mean anything to us. So that's one of the reasons why I like using a map, just because it helps make sense. But what Mark is saying here, as Jesus is doing his ministry, his fame, his recognition is growing, and it's growing significantly. Again, it looks like he keeps trying to get away from people, but people keep following him and crowding in on him. So he's somewhere in the Sea of Galilee area. That's where that star is, probably not in a town, probably in a more remote area. But then we're told that people from that Galilee region, so that's sort of like that purple area, are crowding in to see him. But then it says there are people from Judea and Jerusalem, so that's way down here, and you'll see Jews there. Then it says there's people that are across from the Jordan, and again, that's over there, that's where it's Gentiles. Down here it says all the way from Idumea, that's this area kind of east and south of the Dead Sea, and then it says Tyre and Sidon, so that's Syrophoenicia, and that's up there. And all that is to say is people are coming from far and wide, right? So this would be like the equivalent, if you're coming just even from Judea, that's probably like coming from the GTA to the Kawartha Lakes, but doing so in a time before 401 highways and before cars and things like that, so it would take multiple days. But it's not just Jews, now actually Gentiles are also coming to kind of hear about this unique Jewish rabbi. But now listen to what happens next. For he had healed so many that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. So he's even like instructing these evil spirits not to share what they are saying publicly about him. Now it's kind of just unique. Again, up until this point in Mark, we've got Mark introducing Jesus as the Son of God. The very first person who claims it's at the synagogue, this is also in Mark chapter 1, and it's an evil spirit. It says, "You are the Holy One of Israel." And now also we have either demons saying he is the Son of God. So we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But so that's Jews, Gentiles, and demons. Now let's look at disciples and demons. This is picking up in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, designating them apostles. So again, sometimes you've heard of the 12 disciples, or sometimes you've heard as the 12 apostles. Again, the term disciples just is a general word for follower or student. The word apostle is one specifically one who is sent out, right? Sent out on behalf of their teacher. And why did he call these 12? So that they might be with him and that he might send them out to do two things, to preach and to have authority to to drive out demons. And then it gives the name of these 12 disciples. He's already called five so far, but now we have the rest included here. And I'll just read them. There was Simon, who he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And to them he gave the name that I'm not going to try to pronounce, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. And again, just really want to just draw two things. What are these apostles called to do, sent out to do? To preach. And then the second thing is to have authority over demons. Now, again, we're going to come back to this whole area of demons in just a second, but I want to just make a little detour. One of the things that we've said is when we're going through this book, it's very condensed. We can't cover everything, so it's like getting on like one of those hop-on, hop-off tour buses, and some places we're just going to drive by and take a picture. Other places we're going to stop and look, and this is one of those situations. And the first situation that we're going to pause here to make our doer is to see a little bit of the family dynamics in Jesus's household. Now, I'm kind of a twisted person, but these are some of the passages that I kind of like hearing. Maybe it's not a good way to hear, but I don't know about you, but my family is not perfect. I don't know if all your families are perfect, but most people that I know, their homes are not perfect, their families are not perfect. So there's something good when you kind of see Jesus, you know, the Son of God, and he doesn't come from a perfect home either. That, I don't know, so maybe it means that there's hope for us. Maybe there's hope for our families too. But listen to what happens. Verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And so what's going on here? Again, we don't really know the full dynamics. We just got this little snippet, but this is the second time that we're told that Jesus is at a home. And again, it's so crowded that again, they can't even get food because the people are just so overwhelming the place. So it could be just that some of his family are caring about his well-being, want to make sure he's got some personal space, whatever. There is this line that says he is out of his mind. Now, I don't really like that. That's NIV. I don't like that translation. Some people says that he's lost his senses. But it literally means because he was astounded, right? That this Jesus is beyond the comprehension of his own family. So it's this way of maybe intervening, trying to be defensive on the case of Jesus. We don't know. But then we're going to jump ahead a little bit further down and look at verse 31, because his family appears again, but this time it's his immediate family. Verse 31, then Jesus... mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus responded, who are my mother and brothers? Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now again, what is going on here? And there's probably a few things that we won't go into detail here, but right before this, and we're going to look at this passage in a moment, was Jesus is accused of being possessed by an evil spirit. And the people who are accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub or this evil spirit are people who have a lot of clout, right? They're actually legal experts that have come all the way from Jerusalem. And their diagnosis is this Jesus, he's demon-possessed. And so there's probably this idea that Jesus' family is saying, okay, these things are getting out of hand. We got to step in here. We got to protect our family's reputation. So again, there's this idea. And then Jesus responds, and again, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And sometimes people will say that he's discounting sort of the family relationship. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's actually saying, he says there's two families, and both have great importance. And one family you might lose, but there's also your spiritual family. And if you lose your family, then it's the spiritual family that's supposed to come in and take responsibility for you. Just maybe another note that I should say again, if we look at this and we turn around and say, well, what happened between Jesus and his family? Did it stay rough? Was there that division? One of the things that we know, that it was Jesus' brother James who became one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. And he was actually one of the earliest martyrs recorded of the Christian faith, right? And it's actually recorded in the book of Acts, but also in Josephus's history of Israel at this time. We also know very likely that that second last book, that little book at the end of our New Testament's Jude, was written by one of his other brothers. And then obviously his mom, Mary, was there at the cross, was there at the tomb, and was a key person at the early Christian movement. So again, this family stayed very, very loyal to Jesus all the way to the end and beyond. But I want to come back to this middle section. This is verses 22 to 30. And we've looked at very simple Jews and Gentiles and demons, the disciples and some demons, and now look at Jesus and the demons, or at least being charged of being possessed. Verse 22, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." And one of the things you will notice, and hopefully you've picked up as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, and we're only on chapter 3, is this whole idea of the demonic is front and center. You cannot get through very far in Mark's Gospel, and any of the Gospels, but specifically at Mark, that recognizing this battle there, this confrontation between Jesus and these evil spirits is front and center. And it's front and center, obviously, in the passage that we're looking at today. So one of the things I thought today is a good time to just stop and maybe consider this idea of spiritual enemies, the presence of spiritual warfare, whether it be from the good side or the bad side. And I want to just kind of take our time and focus on that a little bit this morning. And before we look at the specifics of this passage, I want to just deal with maybe three questions that arise from it. These are three questions that I was thinking through. The first one is this, and maybe I'll put it this way. It's 2026. We're living in Western Canada, and you might say, this sounds really medieval. You don't actually believe in demons and angels and all that demonic possession stuff, right? Isn't that stuff for like the old times, what used to people before we had modern science believed in? You can't actually believe that that stuff is still relevant today, that people still believe that. And again, whether you want to agree with me or not, but let me answer you this way. Absolutely. Unequivocally, I believe it. Now, when I say that, I want to also just give one qualifier. When I say I believe it, that does not mean I fully understand it, right? To believe and to fully understand and comprehend are two different things. And I'm going to just suggest this. Just maybe as a bit of a warning. I have lots of ideas. I have lots of thoughts. I have lots of theories. I've done a lot of studying on this. But at the end of the day, there's things that I don't know. There's sort of a blockage, right? There's kind of a veil that that blocks it. So, and very often it's in this area of the spiritual reality where there's a lot of frauds, kind of sometimes within the church and outside of the church. And I sometimes struggle when people feel like, act as though they've got it all figured out and they understand everything and they know everything out. I'd rather err on the side of humility than try to pretend that I know it all. But let me give you four simple reasons why I believe and why we shouldn't just discount this. First of all, the most obvious one is the Bible says so. Right? It's just assumed in Scripture. They don't try to argue it. They don't try to defend it. It's just an assumption. Right? You can't read, especially Mark's Gospel, without this realization that there's something happening with these evil spirits. The second thing is outside Scripture, there's this universal aspect behind it. Basically, every culture in every time, regardless of Christian or not, has some sort of understanding of angels, demons, spirits, ancestors, all sorts of stuff. Again, I didn't go back to look up my notes, but a few months ago, I was looking up just a recent Gallup poll, I think it was from like 21-22, done in Canada, about how many people actually believed in things like angels and demons and ghosts and things like that. And again, I don't remember the numbers, but it was about still two-thirds of Canadians still had that belief that, again, there is something beyond this world that we don't fully understand. So there's this kind of universal belief in things beyond what we fully can comprehend. The third thing is this is just personal experience. I've had some situations and encounters that just from a completely human, earthly mindset, it's hard for me to get my brain around, right? You can call it anecdotal or what, it still influences me. It's still hard for me to make sense of those things outside of something beyond just the physical. And the third thing is not only personal experiences, but testimony of others. I've heard lots of stories from lots of different peoples in lots of different settings, and usually it goes, you won't believe this, but this is what happened to me. And one of the things that's very unique when I think about when somebody tells me one of these stories, and I imagine probably many of us have experienced this, that somebody is telling you something and your brain is going, this person's crazy. I can't believe they're telling me this. But my first thought was, when somebody is telling me this, I'm like, well, what do they have to gain for telling me this? Because it usually would make their life more simple not to tell me these things and not to believe it, because that's kind of our response. And very often, you know, some people may have something to gain, but a lot of people don't have anything to gain. They actually can lose reputation. But it's very real. I've met people who were extreme skeptics, who didn't believe in anything in God or anything like this, and then all of a sudden have an experience that they can't put into words and said, I don't know what it was, but this is the only thing, and they've changed their belief system because of it. Okay? So again, those are just four ideas of why I don't think we should just discount it so simply. The second one is, what does the Bible actually mean by demons or unclean spirits? And we can also include angels and so forth. Now, let me just mention this. The Bible often uses the words demons and angels. The words demons is a good word. The word angels, I don't think, is a great word. First of all, the word angel just means messenger. It's sort of a broad title for something that these spiritual beings do. But the reason why I don't like these words specifically myself is because whether we like it or not, as soon as we hear those words angels and demons, we probably have visual things coming into our heads, right? Angels, we think people like kind of glowing in white with white robes and halos and feathered wings, right? Sitting on clouds, playing harps, eating bagels with cream cheese, whatever that image is. We already have that. We can't. So when we hear those words, we just automatically get. When we hear demons, we see little red creatures with pointy tails and pitchforks and horns, right? Like, and I don't think that's helpful. But oftentimes, when we talk about spiritual, it's kind of amorphous. We can't visualize it. So I think sometimes that's helpful, because the other ones, whether we like it or not, we get those wrong pictures in our head. But basically, Scripture uses all sorts of different titles and names, different types of what we would call, again, these spiritual or heavenly beings. Again, they're called angels, they're demons, spirits, sons of God, hosts, princes, rulers, authorities, watchers, cherubim, seraphim, living creatures, enemies or adversaries. Even in the Old Testament, they're even referred to as God, like the Elohim. Again, can I make sense of it? Again, probably the simplest way to understand it is there's good ones and there's bad ones, right? Clean and unclean. Good or fallen. Those who take their order from God, or those who take their orders probably from the head of these dark powers, Satan or the devil. There also seems to be ranks. Again, how does it all work together? I don't know. But it's the Bible just assumes it. Now, the last question that I think is worth answering and to consider is, how do they manifest themselves? How do they manifest in this world around us. And I would argue they do so in three ways. The first one is usually what we consider when we think of demons and we think of demon possession. It's done in people, right? Often Jesus is seen as casting out a demon and it's from a person. Sometimes we're just told he cast out a demon from this person. Sometimes the person gets healed and it's referenced as casting out a demon. Even in the Old Testament, we're told Saul is troubled by a spirit. But another area that I think is just as evident and maybe even more evident, but we kind of miss, is that they seem to manifest themselves in places. Again, we don't really fully picture this, but in each Old Testament, the areas, each place had their own gods that they used. And oftentimes when nations would battle one another and go into that, they would see it as going on from one god's territory to another god's territory and fighting over that territory. But more specifically, we see it really clear in the gospel. Mark's gospel, for example, the very first time Jesus encounters an unclean spirit, it's in a synagogue. Why on earth is the unclean spirit in a synagogue? That should be a clean place. Right, even as we started this chapter, he's out near the lakeside, but he encounters this group of spirits again at the lakeside there. In Mark chapter 5, just a couple chapters down from where we are, he's going to go into a place and he meets a man among the tombs. Again, this unclean place, like basically a cemetery. And when he meets them, he meets this guy who's possessed, who goes, "What's your name?" He says, "Legion." Right? And nobody would go there, and then he cast 2,000 of them out into the pigs. Right? It's a crazy thing. Jesus, in Matthew 12, kind of a similar building on this passage, he tells this parable about casting out one demon from one person, but then he goes off into the wilderness. And it's funny, Jesus' ministry starts out in the wilderness, kind of doing a battle with Satan. He says he goes into the wilderness and then he'll get seven more spirits more wicked than himself and go back and re-inhabit the place. Right? Again, so they take over places. And then the third idea is this idea of in thinking, in our ideologies. Right? They poison our minds. Again, let me just give you a couple references. I don't have the slide for this, but this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, or on the contrary, they hold divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. In 1 Kings, there's an interesting story. Ahab is being encouraged to go to war, and he was these false prophets. And we're said, well, how did these false prophets convince Ahab to go to war? And we're told that Micaiah the prophet comes in, it says, because he was tempted by an evil spirit to deceive these so-called prophets, to deceive the king. Think about even a little bit later in Mark, Jesus starts telling his disciples that he's going to have to suffer and die. And Peter, we're told, rebukes Jesus, says, "Jesus, don't talk like that." And what does Peter say famously? To Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Your words are not from God, but from men. But maybe the clearest example is from John 8. And Jesus, again, is talking to these religious leaders. And he says to them, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Right? You kind of ever wonder why, like, how many people can get so trapped up in such a harmful or deadly ideology? Right? Just maybe the most obvious examples, like, what happened in Nazi Germany to allow that to take over? Right? Sometimes when we see things like that, you hear that language, it's like, it's almost like it's demonic. That kind of herd mentality that takes on these poisonous ideologies. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Well, let's go back just again to this confrontation Jesus has after he's been accused of being possessed by a demon. And again, he follows up. This is verse 23. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And there's that idea that kind of the end is coming. But it's this picture, just on its face of it, this accusation doesn't make sense. But then here's the key verse. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. And this is the way Jesus says, I'm robbing the enemy's house. I'm coming in. Do you know there's a reason why I couldn't beat up my brother? He's bigger than me. He was stronger than me. Right? The only way I had a chance was when somebody a few years older and quite a bit stronger was able to come and pin him down and beat him up for me. That's what's going on here. And this idea of Jesus coming in, he's saying, I am the stronger man. When the kingdom of God and his dominion and his rule starts spreading across the land, specifically in Jesus, I guess it means the powers of darkness and any of the enemies flees because they recognize that someone is bigger and stronger is in their presence. Now, let me just wrap up in saying this way. I'm still not a very smart, quick learner. But no matter how many times my brother used to beat me up and pin me down, and even though he was a lot older than me, there were always these times like, I'm going to get him this time. And I'd have these times where I'd like sneak, like he'd be like walking by the stairs and I'd like jump on him from the stairs and like tackle him from behind, I'll get him. But within about 30 seconds, I'm back, he's pinned me down again. But I would think, this time I'm going to get him. Why could I never get him? Because he was bigger, he was stronger, and it wasn't until somebody bigger and stronger came along to help me out. And one of the things that I think is important to note, especially about the day that we live in, is one of those things, it's probably even odd, you know, in 21st century Canada to be talking about demons and all this kind of stuff. And I think that's one of the delusions of the enemy. He wants us to ignore him, pretend he's not real, that there is not a real spiritual battle going place. Now, again, we could take this to extreme and we can see like a demon behind every rock and every tree and do it that way. But the other side is not to take it seriously. Because think of it this way. Everywhere we look, whether it's even into our homes, our families, our workplaces, our country, what do we see? Our world, brokenness, division, addiction, hurt, hate, resentment, all sorts of terrible things. And they don't ever really seem to be getting better. It was kind of funny, and you always know my brain kind of works in a weird way, but as I was thinking about this particular passage, I got reminded of a really bad song that was popular when I was like in junior high school. Anybody remember CNC Music Factory? Is that right? So they had this like one song, and it was like, and it just had like this one line that would repeat, be like, I got the power, right? And then it had like the techno beats that would go behind it. But I just kept kind of thinking of that. Because very often, what we do think is like, I got the power, I got this, I got this, we can fix this, we can fix this, but we don't have the power. We can't fix it. Right? A little bit earlier, Jesus sends out his disciples with the authority to over demons, but what you're going to find out in a couple weeks, as we get to a later chapter, they come to a demon that they don't have authority over, that has power over them. And they're like, why? What happened? Because it was stronger, right? You still need somebody stronger. And here's the thing. I think we really need to take seriously not just the physical attacks, but the spiritual attacks that we're up against. In our homes, in our lives, and in our minds, there is a real battleground. And if we think we can fight them and win the battle on our own, we're wrong. We need a stronger man. We need someone who's stronger who can come in and do the battling for us to bind up the enemy on our behalf. and that's Jesus Christ. Let me again just end with this reminder from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We've got a real battle, but we also have a real Lord, a real strong man. May we invite him in to help us fight those battles that we can't win on our own. Let him be the overcomer. Let me pray, and then I'm going to ask those who are serving, helping to serve communion to join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, just over the last 24, 48 hours as we turn on the news, we're reminded that this world around us is a battleground. We see bombs being dropped on nations far away from us. But Lord, we also, if we were honest, we need to recognize there is a battleground even going in our own hearts, even within our own nations, within our own souls. And Lord, the weapons that we need for this battle is your armor, the armor that you give us through Jesus Christ. And we're not the ones who are strong enough to defeat this enemy, but you've provided Jesus, the one who defeats him on our behalf. So Lord, again, for anybody who's here today who's struggling, who recognizes strongholds and battlegrounds in their own lives, addictions, whatever it is, hurts and heartaches, that they need someone stronger than themselves to come in, to provide the power. May they call on Jesus Christ. May he be the one who comes in and helps rescue the day from this situation. Let us trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.